You're listening to the Faith Simplified Podcast.
To the Faith Simplified Podcast. I am always as your host, Joel Eklund. Man, it's just great to be back on the pod. You know, I've been thinking about kind of kicking a new thing off here for quite some time, and it's been a really, you know, busy season. I'm sure, you know, most of you have probably been through the ringer a bit too, but I am back, and you know, part of the reason that I decided after all this time, I think my last post was like a year ago or some crazy thing like that. I was reminded why I first started doing this podcast to begin with. I really believe that Christians should have better doctrine than they have. I think it's really what it boils down to. You know, to be honest, a lot of my, you know, a lot of you guys, my listeners are, you know, are people in my church. And, you know, while it's so awesome to, you know, to be able to come on a Sunday morning and, you know, and hear the preached word, you know, fellowship of believers and all of that, I think that there's, it's like there's a sea right now of content, right? Like there's so many podcasters, everyone has a podcast, right? I think that part of the issue, though, is that, you know, just like going to a restaurant, you don't know who's cooking in the kitchen. You know, it's like you really have to kind of do a deep dive. You know, you go to a big city. It's like you got to do some research on, you know, on where you're going to go out to eat, man. Like you just like otherwise you just got to go out to fast food. Right. Like, you know, you kind of, lack of a better term, it's that terminology that the devil, you know, is better than the devil you don't. Right. Well, you know, the preacher you know is better than the preacher you don't. So here's, those of you who go to my church, this is going to be a great place, especially going forward. I'm going to try to update this about once a month or even more, depending on how much content I can actually put together with my schedule. But I really want to get back to doing at least one time a month. And we're going to be talking specifically about theology, but also the intersection of where theology meets your life, right? Because the point of theology is not just to know stuff about God or know stuff about the Bible. Like, the point is to have a practical knowledge so that you can actually live as Christ intends you to live. So, today's episode, I'm kind of titling it Signs of Bad Theology. You know, the thought came to my mind as I was thinking about doing a series on, you know, a couple of different things that we'll get into in some later episodes. I started asking myself the question, like, why should somebody listen to this? You know, like, why should you take half an hour or 45 minutes out of your life to, you know, to listen to me talk about theology? And really what it came down to was, I have a concern that, you know, it's like sometimes when I talk to people after church, you know, I become immediately concerned about what they actually internally believe, not just about Jesus, right? Like, I think that most of us have a very okay basic knowledge about who is Jesus Christ. Like, a lot of times when I have like conversations with people after I've preached or, you know, just in, you know, in general after church, I don't question someone's salvation based upon, you know, they said some crazy thing about, you know, Jesus, right? A lot of times I'm like, I'll hear something that someone, I can tell somebody believes very deeply that is actually really troubling, or it was an early church heresy, or I mean something, because they just simply don't know. I think the trouble with bad theology, or, you know, or having bad theology, of whatever you want to call it, is that the nature of deception is that you don't know you're being deceived. Like, you could believe something in your bones that is unscriptural, unbiblical, or even ungodly. And unless you actually recognize that whatever it is that you believe as being bad, you will continue to believe it because that's what you were taught to believe. Now, I think what like the tough thing is that especially when you're, a layman. When I say a layman, I mean somebody who like you're a Christian, but like you're not a theologian. Like you're not planning to become one. Like you want to know more, but there's a limit to how much you really want to know, right? The thing is, as a layman, sometimes it can be really scary to examine your theological framework. It can be really hard. It's almost like if you don't know how to build a house, it could be daunting to actually look at the structural layout of your own home and ask the question, is this actually well made? Did whoever built this house know what they were doing? Like, I'll give you an example, like from my own home. Like Lindsay and I live in a great place. We love it. We've been there for about 12 years. And while it is a like you walk into this place and almost like every person that has ever come into our home for the first time is like, wow, this is a really nice house, right? And it's because the guy who built it was a master craftsman, like just a very, 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 very good craftsman. And so everything that he put into the house, it all works together. Like there's no like disjointed, stuff. It's like he knew how to put together a good looking house, right? The problem is that when he built it, and to be fair, I don't know what the codes are now, but back then in like the late 90s, the county codes and the state codes did not, as long as you were the owner of the home that you were building, you could do your own plumbing and your own electrical. And so apparently this guy, he was a master craftsman and he had a good friend or something that was an electrician. And so he walked him through the process of, the electrical works. And so that was all good. But this dude basically didn't know how to do plumbing, but to save himself money, he did all the plumbing. And so like these toilets and like the plumbing is a mess basically. But being someone who also doesn't know anything about plumbing, I wouldn't know the first thing about how to fix it. And so I live with it, right? You're just like, yeah, whatever. I guess I just live with this, And it was so funny with my uncle, who actually knows a thing or two about plumbing, helped me out with a problem that I was having. And he basically told me afterwards, he said, most of the time when you hit this 90-degree, this 90-degree bend as it's about to leave the house and, and go to the city stuff. The return should go this way so that if you ever have a clog again, like you can get a snake into, the thing and you can get the clog out. He said, yours runs the exact opposite way, so you can't get a snake in there from that port, and it actually is actively contributing to backing up the system. So basically, what he's saying is that the very thing that was supposed to help unclog a clogged system because it was put in the wrong place is actually now contributing to the clog. Theology can be a lot like that, where Jesus in scripture says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so sometimes what can happen though is that we can be presented with something as truth that is not true. And instead of freeing you, it actively enslaves you. Does that make sense? The truth is that most theology, and this is why when I ask people to re-examine their framework, I'm not going to ask it from like this, perspective of, do you believe this heresy? It's like, actually, I want to start from a different place. Most theology can be seen as false or true, not just based on its biblicity, although, of course, everything, needs to be grounded in the word of truth, right? But also by what it produces, right? Like, you can't plant an apple tree and have it randomly start producing peaches. Right? If you plant an apple tree, guess what you do? You're getting apples, bro. Like, come harvest season, If you're looking to make peach milkshakes and you're mad at that tree because all it does is produce apples, well, bro, you planted an apple tree. I don't know what to tell you. In the same way, I guess I would say it this way. In other words, unless you don't actually care about what you believe, like that you could say, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus, or oh, yeah, I believe in the Holy Spirit, or oh, yeah, I believe in speaking in tongues or healing or prophecy or miracles or whatever. And then you actually never do anything with that, you don't actually believe that. Like, you believe that exists, but you don't believe that that actually should change your life. Like, if your theology, maybe I'll say, okay, I'll say it this way. If your theology isn't practiced, it's not really what you believe. What you believe is really what you practice. And if you're actually putting your theology into practice, and what it's producing is not the joy of the Holy Spirit, it's not, it's not the kingdom of God, then what you have is you have bad theology. Like, again, the fruit will tell, the fruit will tell what the faith has produced. The fruit will tell. Like, what you've put your faith into is going to produce some kind of fruit. What you've put your belief into is going to produce some kind of fruit. And if that fruit is bad, then you can't just say, ah, geez, man, it's a tough time. It's like, no, you need to re-examine what you believe and why it's producing bad fruit. So I wanted to talk, there are probably a lot more signs, as I was thinking through, this particular episode. I was thinking of five things, right? Because I don't want to overwhelm you. And you can like give me like 25 things, 25 things that, that are signs of bad theology, and you hit like 20 of them, and you're like, oh my gosh. But I wanted to talk about just five what I think were pretty important signs that you need to look at the plumbing again, right? The first one is this. Because of what you believe, you fear the future. Because of what you believe, you fear the future. I want to remind you in Matthew 25 that so Jesus in Matthew 24 and 23, he starts out by, giving the seven, the seven woes, right? Where he's like, woe to you scribes and scholars, Pharisees, blah, 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 right? Hypocrites. It's this, he blasts the whole, like, everybody, right? And then in Matthew 24, his disciples ask him, good teacher, when will these all these things occur, right? So they're asking him, the judgment that you just prophesied, when is all that going to happen? So then in Matthew 24, for most of it, he goes on to talk about all of these terrible things that are going to happen. It's going to come on that generation in that day. Once again, Matthew 24, it's a fulfilled prophetic word about the destruction of Jerusalem and the dismantling of the temple system. And then in Matthew 25, he after he's told them all these terrible things, right? He says this. He says, but take heart. Like, I tell you all these things. Like, I'm telling you all this stuff so that you can take heart and understand, and I'm paraphrasing here, that I have already overcome the world. See, a lot of times what happens is when we have a bad eschatological framework, eschatology, by the way, is the study of the end things, right? We have a bad eschatological framework. What it causes is it causes fear because we're afraid of what may happen at, whenever. And the point of Jesus telling his disciples what was going to happen was to take the fear out of it and to remind the church that actually what happens at the end of time is that Christ is exalted, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and that he literally and figuratively takes over everything. He remakes the heavens and the earth, and we live with him forever. That's the basis of our eschatology. See, there's a reason it's interesting. John says it kind of this way in Revelation chapter 1. So there's an element of fear, but it's not from Christians. What he says is like when he talks about what what this book is, he says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? And then he goes, and every eye will see him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn on account of him. Even so, amen. Even so, let it be, right? So what's he saying? He's not saying that Christians are going to see Jesus in the clouds, coming, the second time to rule and reign and to judge his enemies. We're not going to see Jesus and be like, oh, dang, I wish I'd had more time. Right? We're going to see Jesus and freak out in a really good way. The rest of the earth is going to see Jesus and be like, ah, geez, this isn't good. You know what I mean? Like, this is my point. Eschatology is actually designed to give you hope in this world. It's designed to remind you that Jesus is not just some religious guru that, came and did his thing and he gave us some really cool principles to live by. And, if you give $1,000 seed money, to a televangelist, you'll get rich. Jesus is reminding us through the visions and signs and wonders and the book of Revelation and prophecy. Like, he's reminding us that there's a future level of freedom and bliss and wonder that we haven't even fathomed yet that is going to happen. See, right now, and really since he ascended into heaven, we have been living in what the Bible calls the last days. That means that there is an open window of time for men to repent, and then will come the day of the Lord. And on that day, God will judge his enemies. All right, well, really, he's going to judge everybody, but since Christians are judged by the work of Christ and not by our own works, our judgment seat is a judgment seat of reward in the everlasting life that we receive. That's going to be another episode, I promise. But ultimately, the great white throne judgment is where Christ judges his enemies and sends them either to eternal punishment or eternal reward. So the point being this, what I've seen from a lot of Christians that have, and usually I'll be just dead honest with you, it's usually those that have a pre, premillennial dispensationalist rapture theology that they are really, really, really afraid of the end times. It's like they're always looking for, they're always looking for, the signs of when Jesus might come rapture his church and, all this kind of stuff. And it's like they have become, in some ways, fixated on something that Christ never wanted his church to fixate on. Number two, there's little to no fear of God in your belief system. Meaning that the Trinity, the Godhead that you have been taught, or I have been taught, it doesn't care about sin anymore or something. And so we operate as though sin doesn't matter. And so we continue in patterns of sin because we believe that, oh, it's no big deal. God just forgives me. Listen, God does forgive you, but it is a big deal. Like, one of the scriptures I think that is definitely
I would probably say really under maybe undervalued is a better word than misused, is out of Hebrews chapter 4, or excuse me, 6, starting in verse 4. It says, "For it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it's cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." Like, I think that we don't really rightly value the scripture in light of its own, the way it represents itself, right? We have been almost taught that it literally does not matter if you sin. And that, like, you can just kind of keep on doing what you're doing, and somehow God's just okay with stuff. There's, gosh, guys, there's a reason why the scripture tells us that every son that he accepts, he scourges, right? Like, he will discipline you. Like, Is your salvation assured? Yeah, I mean, for those that love Jesus, that believe on him for salvation, yeah, your salvation is assured. But that does not mean that God will not discipline you when you are in a bad place or when you're doing bad things. God absolutely disciplines you, just as a good father disciplines his children. If we don't have a healthy fear of the Lord, we have a very faulty framework. If we're more concerned about what people think than what God thinks, we need to rethink what we believe about God. Number three, and this is one that I really had to unpack myself for a number of years. Number three is you're comfortable with relating to Jesus, but you struggle relating to the Father. Here's why that's a huge bummer. Because the work of Christ in salvation was to restore the relationship that mankind had with the Father. Like the very thing that Jesus was trying to open up an access point for you, we are uncomfortable with because either A, our view of the Father is that he is mean or angry or whatever it is that we think. Or B, we just don't understand why we should relate to the Father because we love Jesus. Like, and I'm not, this kind of gets into the weeds a little bit when we think about the Trinity. Of course, we're talking about the triune nature of the Godhead, that God is three persons in one person, right? But I guess what I'm saying is this, is that I've actually met quite a lot of people that because of their, I don't know how I should say this, their lack of understanding of the Old Testament, they view God as like this really, really dangerous, mean, like overbearing, whatever. And Jesus came to like right all the Father's wrongs or something. Listen, Jesus did not come to right the wrongs of God in the Old Testament. Jesus came to right all of our wrongs in the Old Testament. Let me put it, I guess that would be a better way to put it. Like, he didn't come to like apologize for the Father and be like, ah, geez, guys, sorry about the old man. It's like, no, the Father, like, Jesus came to restore mankind, all mankind, not just the Jewish people, but all mankind into a relationship with the Father because it's worth having, is really the point. Like, it's what you were born for. It's what Adam and Eve were created for. Now, they were created to work the garden, but that was their secondary purpose. Their primary purpose was to be in relationship with the Father. And if your perspective of God is that he is mean or unruly or dangerous or whatever, then we actually really do need to like really rethink why or how did you get there? How did you get to the place theologically, where you believe that God is actually like, in some ways, that we are being rescued from God by Jesus. It's like to a degree, we are rescued from judgment by Jesus, but that does not mean that we're rescued from the Father. We are rescued to the Father through Jesus. Number four, you question your salvation on a regular basis. And that's usually based on, your behavior. See, the dichotomy between the work of Christ and the work that we do is that, yes, all of your sin has been paid for, past, present, and future. So there's a point where actually the Catholic Church came to that they actually started to believe that the work of God actually only covers your initial sin. So it covers over, quote unquote, your original sin, your sin nature, and any sin you may have committed before becoming Catholic. We don't believe that, and neither does really any proper theologian for the last 2,000 years. However, what I'm saying is that from a practical perspective, there are a lot of people that I know that they seem to be feeling like they have to work for salvation or somehow do enough good works to cancel out their bad works. Like, listen, dude, you need to hear that Jesus and the work that he did on the cross finished the work. And the good works that you now do are in order to bring glory to the name of Jesus and bring honor to the Father above. We don't work for salvation, we work from salvation. We don't work for favor, we work from favor. And ultimately, I'm convinced that unless you decide that you do not believe in Jesus, unless you make a conscious decision, like, I am out, I want nothing to do with this, you know, with this fictitious character. Like, unless you legitimately say, I want absolutely nothing to do with Christians, Christianity, Christ, God, I'm out. Having already been baptized in the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Ghost, like speaking in tongues, like all the stuff that, like, basically the author of Hebrews is describing. He's saying, listen, you've seen the whole bill of goods. You operated in it, you preached it, you walked it, and then you decided to walk away. I think the only way to lose your salvation is making a conscious decision to lose your salvation. Literally saying, I'm done, I'm out, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. And then even with that, I have actually seen people return to the faith. So it's really tough to imagine a scenario in which a person who believes on the Lord Jesus for salvation would not be saved. Now, I guess what I'm saying is that there is nuance behind this. Like, and the nuance is, we live holy because we love Jesus, not because we're fearing punishment. And yet at the same time, the Bible also does say that there is punishment for continuing sin. All that said, the reason why I added number four being the question, you question your salvation on a regular basis, is that you're questioning it based upon your own ability to save yourself. Like, either Christ saves you or he didn't save you. Because if he saves you, you're saved. If he didn't save you, you're not saved. So no matter what good or bad you do, either he saved you or he didn't. I would say it this way. If your conscience is still pricked when you sin, you are still saved. If you know that when you do wrong, you did wrong, you are still saved. Because you have been circumcised in the heart. And what happens is that when with one of the first works of the Holy Spirit in your life is that he actually starts convicting you of sin. It's a really, really powerful thing to go from. You hear stories from, you know, people that were like drug dealers and, you know, like, you know, what we would call the worst of the worst, right? And they'll say, like, yeah, and I got saved, and the first thing I thought of was, oh, man, I got to quit doing this because that's bad. I'd never had that thought before. Yeah, you know, we think sometimes that the Ten Commandments are natural to man, that, like, it's totally natural that people know that murder is wrong. Actually, it's not. Like, if we look at ancient cultures, yeah, there were, you know, when laws began to be written, right, there was definitely within certain cultures, like, you can't murder, but they would always quantify it with something, you know, like, well, you could do it if you know, somebody did this to you, or you could do it if they did that, right? Like, and then there's some cultures that just didn't even care. Like, Mongolians were like absolute savages, right? Like, these people had no context for, like, oh, it would be a bad thing to just go murder someone. Oh, wow, that's crazy. You know, my point being is this, is that one of the first works of the Holy Spirit is to give you a God consciousness, God conscious conscience. There we go. Haha. There we go. Is to write the law of God, write the morality of God onto your heart. What I'm saying is that unless your conscience has become seared, like Paul describes, unless your conscience has become seared and you don't feel like, oh yeah, this is a bad idea, or oh nah, it's not good, you know. Unless your conscience has been seared, that means the Holy Spirit is still speaking to you and convicting you of sin and calling you to repentance. So if you're questioning your salvation, I can honestly tell you right here, if you're questioning it, you still have it. Does that make sense? Okay. Number five, and this is the last one, and then we'll be done for this episode. You tend to focus more on peripheral issues rather than Christ and his gospel. Meaning that when you're in a theological space Like when you're thinking about God or you're thinking about the things of the Spirit, you tend to think about things that are kind of erroneous more than you think about things that really actually matter. I'll tell you a couple things that don't matter as much as you think they do. Your stance on alcohol does not matter as much as you think it does. Your stance on the end times does not matter nearly as much as you think it does. Your stance on tithing. Let's see. Let's some other things that are that could trigger somebody. Gosh, well, I mean, just about anything that's not Christ. I think sometimes what people do is that we forget that God is so big and large and vast that the study of him does not have to end. Like that there is a new facet to be discovered in Christ and his gospel every time that you think on it. But a lot of times what Christians do is that in order to appear mature or appear holy, we it's almost as though we view Jesus as like this entry point that you pass by at some point. It like, you know, that now we can get into the weeds about, you know, this or that. But the reality is that if you were to spend your whole life just studying Jesus and just studying his gospel, you would spend your entire life at the end of it still not knowing nearly anything about Christ because he is so large and vast and incredible that just like the angels that surround his throne, I heard it said one time that the reason that the angels never get tired of singing the same song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory," is that every time that they rotate around him, they see a new facet of his beauty. They see a new facet of his holiness. They see a new facet of his glory. And then they begin to sing the new song, or excuse me, the old song, as though it's been born again new in their heart, because every time that they see him, they see something new. I will tell you this, you will never waste your life trying to know Jesus Christ more. You'll never waste your time just thinking on Jesus. And it doesn't mean that you can't get more educated about things like deliverance or, you know, or healing or the things of the Spirit. Like all of these things are wrapped up in the gospel of Christ. But I think that sometimes we veer towards one particular kind of theology and we forget that all theology is designed, like all doctrine is designed to point us to Christ and to his glory. All theology brings us to the cross. All theology brings us to the throne. All theology brings us to the same place that the angels are and throwing our crowns at the feet of Jesus, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Here's my last thought. If you found yourself anywhere in here realizing that you've got a sign or two of bad theology, stick with me over the next couple of months. I really am gonna like start kind of digging deep into a few areas that I think that the church has been kind of malnourished on. You know, it's like any kind of diet, right? Like what your body feels like is usually determined by what you put into your body. Like I'm 40 years old and I'm finding that some of my joints are aching. And I'm realizing actually it's because I eat a lot of inflammatory foods, like you know, foods that cause inflammation, right? And so now I actually have to go back and look at my diet because it's my diet that's producing issues within my body. Well, in the same way, what you intake spiritually has the capacity to cause real problems in your personal life and how you operate in your belief structure. Hey, I just want to thank you again for listening to the Faith Simplified podcast. If you've enjoyed this podcast or it's helped you in any way, I would love for you to like it, to share it. If you're on Apple Podcasts, maybe leave me a review. Thanks again. We'll see you in the next episode.